Welcome to a new episode of the EFCA Theology Podcast, built to help pastors and church leaders stay passionate about the gospel and faithful to the scriptures. In 2002, the EFCA Theology Conference sought to examine the biblical and theological issues related to leadership in the local church. On this episode of the podcast, we share a message from that conference by Dr. Stephen Roy entitled, "The Pastor as Theologian and Practitioner." In his message, Dr. Roy calls Christian leaders to minister as both theologians who carefully study and apply God's Word, and practitioners who diligently take up the many and various tasks of pastoral ministry.
Well, the topic that I have been given for this talk, and I had the chance to choose my topic for the first two, but I was given this one, is to try to address the balance that must exist for us as pastors between being theologians in the study and application of God's Word and being practitioners in the pursuit of the many varied tasks of pastoral ministry. Now, this is not the only balance that exists in pastoral ministry, to be sure. We have heard a very helpful presentations of some of the other balances, the servant-leader balance, the ministry as father-mother balance. That's one that's going to stick with me from this conference. But my task is to talk about another balance. And my goal this afternoon is, by God's grace, to persuade you that one of God's key goals for you as a pastor or a church leader who's involved in elements of pastoral ministry is that you might become more and more of a theological pastor and more of a pastoral theologian. And hopefully by the end, I will try to offer some practical suggestions to help in that process of growth. My goal for all of you who are pastors and all of you who are lay leaders performing certain pastoral types of functions is that you might become a more and more theological in your pastoring. That whatever your main thing is in pastoral ministry, and I'm here, I'm using Dale's terminology that was so helpful. Whatever your main thing is, I long for you to pursue it more and more theologically. I want to argue that being theological is not an optional kind of main thing that you might or might not pursue. Rather, being theological is one of the non-negotiables of ministry that is to flavor all of the different ministry priorities that all of us in our unique abilities are called upon to pursue. In addition, my goal is for all of you as theologians, and you know you all are, right? Every Christian is a theologian because every Christian thinks about God. Every Christian has a life that is in some way shaped and determined by those thoughts about God from His Word. My goal for you is that as you are a theologian, you would pursue that task pastorally. For pastoral ministry is too high and too holy and too important of a calling to be pursued in any other way than theologically. And theology, doing theology, is too high and too holy and too important of a calling to be done any other way than pastorally. So that's my goal, is to address the balance of being a theological pastor and a pastoral theologian. Now, as we go along, let me try and define some terms here. When I speak about being theological, or doing something theologically, I am speaking and thinking about diligent and disciplined efforts to think God's thoughts after Him. I'm thinking of consciously and intentionally seeking to understand what God has revealed to us through His general revelation. Jim was helpful in reinforcing that point yesterday. But supremely, through God's special revelation, which we would all affirm is the ultimate control for all of us. That means that in the deepest sense of the word, being theological means that all of our thinking and all that flows out of all of our thinking is guided and ultimately governed by God's truth in Scripture. Now, theology in that sense is a very broad term. It includes what many of us learn in seminary, come to think of as classical theological disciplines. Exegetical theology and the study of individual passages of Scripture and biblical theology and historical theology and philosophical theology and systematic theology, all of those kinds of things. But theology doesn't stop there. Theology moves on to what has come to be called, and whether it's a good term or not, it's what we've got a little bit. It's practical theology. That's a discipline I'm called to teach at TEDS. That's a discipline all of you excel in and hopefully will more and more. As pastors, that's where all that we learn from God in His Scripture is applied to Christian life and Christian ministry that involves things like spiritual formation and the process of growing towards Christ-likeness and disciplined reflection on what God says about that. It involves issues of ethics, whether they be bioethics like next year's midwinter or any other ethical issue. How do we know which actions and attitudes in life are morally right and which are morally wrong? And how do we decide? Has everything to do with leadership in the local church. And it has to do with thinking God's thoughts after Him about the various practices of pastoral ministry. The point is that when, in both in content and in methodology, all of our thinking is guided by and ultimately governed by God's truth in Scripture, we are doing theology. Now, the other key word is the word pastor. And that doesn't need as much explanation in this group. But you know that the Greek word can also be translated shepherd. And it comes from that crucial biblical metaphor, another one used to describe the church, where we are the flock of God, shepherded ultimately by Jesus Christ, the good shepherd. But as we all know, in God's wisdom and grace, Christ has appointed under shepherds, human shepherds, to shepherd the flock, to pastor the flock. And so God calls us as pastors to lead His flock, to guide and direct them in the ways God would have them to go. God calls us to feed the flock from His Word. God calls us to protect the flock from His enemies that would seek to destroy our faith. God calls us to nurture the flock and help them to grow to maturity. And in doing all those things, God calls us to be theological, to be guided by and ultimately governed by the truth of God's Word. So, brothers and sisters, when I call you to be theological pastors and pastoral theologians, which are two slightly different ways of saying basically the same thing, I'm calling you to be men and women of God who seek in disciplined and diligent ways to think God's thoughts after Him so that you can live your life in God's world. And you can minister to and with and for God's people whom He calls you to serve on God's terms. I'm calling you to be men and women who think seriously and deeply about all those classical disciplines, all the help that we can get in understanding God's Word as accurately as possible, how the church has understood that throughout history, what disciplines like philosophy can help us, how to systematize and integrate that. But I'm calling you not to stop there. That's never what God intends. I'm calling you to apply what you learned, to deepen and intensify your own worship of the living God, to foster your own spiritual growth and transformation into greater and greater Christ-likeness, and to minister in love to a whole host of ways the people God calls you to serve. When I teach theology classes at Trinity, I tell my students, especially in our intro classes, that I've got three images I want them to think of when they're doing theology. And that could be reading a book, it could be engaging in a discussion, it could be preaching or teaching. What do? Number one, think of your doing theology as an act of worship, where you offer that to God. You offer what you read, you offer what you think, what you're writing, offered to God as an act of praise to Him. Secondly, think about it as a spiritual discipline. One among many, to be sure, but one that you pray God will use in the process of transforming you. Isn't that what Paul said, Romans 12:2? That we're not to be conformed to this world, but rather to be transformed, how? By the renewing of our minds. And third, view that as an act of love. That act of doing theology is an act of love to other people. Because God longs for the truth that you learn to be there for other people as well, in formal and informal settings. Think about doing theology where you don't stop with the cognitive processing of information, but you offer it to God in worship. You ask God to use it in life transformation in your own life. And in love, you seek to share that with others, that God might do the same things for them. To put this whole thing in other words, I want to call you to be pastors who are deeply and passionately in love with God. Pastors who resonate with the absolute God-centeredness of a verse like Romans 11:36, where Paul, at the end of his longest and most detailed theological portion in all of Scripture, Romans 1-11, erupts in praise, and the climax of that doxology, Romans 11:36, says that from Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to God be glory forever. And I want you to be a pastor who resonates with the God-centeredness of all of life, including all of pastoral ministry. I want you to be a pastor whose goal in life and ministry is to obey 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, including ministry as a pastor, do it all to the glory of God. I want you to be a pastor who, like the blessed person of Psalm 1, truly delights in the law of the Lord and meditates it on a day and night, including those times where you are planning for and preparing for all the different elements of your pastoral ministry. And in addition, I want you to be pastors. I want you to be men and women of God who love people deeply and passionately, knowing that the second commandment, the second great commandment, is like the first, and that Jesus said that all the law and the prophets hang on these two together. Love God with your whole being. Love neighbors yourself. I want you to be pastors whose lives and ministries are shaped by the conviction articulated by John that to claim to love God yet fail to love your brother or sister puts you in the category of being a liar. I want you to be the kind of pastors who zealously seek to demonstrate your love for God in the way you love and serve those whom God has entrusted to your care. Think about the truth of Hebrews 6:10. Hebrews 6:10. The end, that comes at the end of that very famous, very sobering warning passage. At the end of that passage, the author of Hebrews interjects a note of encouragement. And he says this to his recipients of his letter. He said, God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love that you have shown Him as you have helped His people and continue to help them. How do you show love for God? You help His people and you continue to help them. Now, I know that as pastors, some of the most crucial ways that you are called to genuinely love the people of the church you're called to serve is through the various tasks of pastoral ministry, through preaching and teaching and counseling and caring and leading them as Christ's under-shepherd. Friends, the goal of all of this, for every pastor, is to be a theologian, passionately in love with God and His Word, and to be a practitioner, passionately in love with people, and all the variety of ways you can love people through the task of your ministry. And the point is, it's a both-and sort of proposition. It's not either-or. It's a both-and. Now, let me try to expand yet a little bit more on this. As a pastor, brothers and sisters, as a pastor, you need to be a theologian. Not only for the sake of your own ministry, but for the sake of the church. Friends, theology is something far too precious and far too important to be left to academic theologians only. Throughout history, the best theology has so often been done by pastors. I mean, that obviously began with the apostles, right? They're called by God both to write the New Testament and give the foundational theological shape to the church, but also called to lead the church in Jerusalem and beyond. Think about the apostle Paul. Probably most all of us would say that Paul was the preeminent theologian of the early church. But who was Paul? He was a church planter. You church planters out there, it's a model. Be a church planting theologian. Paul was a missionary, a pastor. He was a servant of the church. And it was in that role that he wrote the letters, these theological letters that were written to churches for pastoral reasons. Throughout history, other pastors and church leaders have emerged again and again to give theological guidance to the church as a whole. Augustine was the bishop of the North African city of Hippo. John Calvin was first and foremost a pastor and teacher in the city of Geneva, a theologian who first wrote his institutes as a discipleship guide for young believers. Martin Luther was a university professor of theology, to be sure, but he gave himself tirelessly to guide and direct the churches of the Lutheran branch of the Reformation. John Wesley was a pastor whose chief concern was to help the people of God grow in holiness. Jonathan Edwards, perhaps the preeminent American theologian, was a local church pastor in Northampton, Massachusetts, when God was pleased to use him as the single most important human agent of the Great Awakening, which was a revival sent by God to local churches. And Jonathan Edwards' most significant theological works came after he had been kicked out of his church and exiled, almost as it were, to be a missionary to Indians on the western Massachusetts frontier. And whatever you might think about the theology of Karl Barth, his primary theological contributions were launched during his experience pastoring and preaching in a small Swiss church during the First World War. So this is my point. The best theology is so often done by pastors. And it's not hard to see why. Pastors do theology in ways that are intimately connected with the lives of people in the real world. Pastors don't have the luxury of an exclusively ivory tower theology, as tragically can be the case for some exclusively academic theologians. Good pastors are linked heart to heart and life to life with their people in all the joys and sorrows of life, real life. And that can help pastors to know what kinds of questions need to be asked of the text of Scripture. And it can help pastors know what kind of answers not only meet tests of biblical fidelity and rational coherence, but meet the test of adequacy for Christian life and Christian ministry. What an advantage that can give to pastors as theologians. God never intended for His Word to be studied in an academic vacuum. Now, the very reason God inspired His Word, according to that famous passage we all know, 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, the reason God inspired His Word is so that it might be useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, all pastoral tasks, so that the people of God might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And when you study theology with the intent of pastoral application, you are near to the heart of God Himself. So it makes sense that the insights you gain are more likely to be in accord with His intention than the purely academic theologian. Now, I think of my own experience in PhD studies. After I graduated with my MDiv degree from a seminary in the East Coast that will remain nameless at this point, I spent 14 years serving in parachurch and local church pastoral ministries before I began PhD studies at TEDS. Now, as a beginning PhD student, I must tell you that that 14-year gap between MDiv studies oftentimes seemed like a very daunting gap. I mean, I had tried very hard to be a theological pastor. I tried to keep up through the study of Scripture and related reading. But there was an awful lot that had happened in the world of theology in those 14 years that I was not up to speed on. And so I had a lot of catching up to do. And at times I felt very inadequate as compared with several of my peers in the program who were following a more traditional academic track. But at the same time, I also felt that there were many ways that I had significant advantages over those peers. Because I felt a more almost instinctive sort of sense of what kind of questions I ought to ask. And when we had various doctoral seminars and we had the opportunity to choose paper topics, I had a sense of what topics would be worthwhile. If I was going to spend all that time researching and writing, it ought to be something that was worthwhile. Well, I had a dissertation topic. You know, you could choose one of those little obscure corners of theology off in the third or fourth century that nobody's ever heard about, or something that makes a difference in the lives of people in the church, which is what I sought to do. When we're in the midst of study and all the reading we were doing, all the evaluating, a sense of, out of all that stuff, what was most important? I mean, what would be actually helpful to students and to churches? And that, I trust, has entered in and helped to inform my classroom teaching. Students have told me that that's the case, and I hope they're telling the truth. My point, brothers and sisters, is give yourself, as a pastor, give yourself to theology for the sake of your own soul, for the sake of the church that you serve, the local church you serve, and for the sake of the church as a whole. The church needs you as pastors to be theologians. But we also need you to be our pastors. We need to be you to be pastors who give yourself wholeheartedly to the practice of pastoral ministry. And we need you to do it theologically. Guided and governed by the practice, by in your practice of ministry, by the truth of God's Word. For even as the best theology is done pastorally, so the best pastoral ministry is done theologically. Think with me on this for a minute. The church exists. I think we would all agree with this, but the church exists ultimately by the grace of God for the glory of God. We are saved by God's grace through faith. And it's by grace through faith that we are united together as a body of Christ. And we exist, according to Ephesians 1, ultimately for the praise of His glory. We exist by God's grace for God's glory. And the question is, how in the world can you connect? Can human beings who are part, what make up a local church, how can you connect God's grace to God's glory? And I would argue Scripture teaches that it is preeminently faith that does that. Because faith, a gift of God's grace, is what causes us to look away from self and any form of self-reliance and look towards God. If that's the case, and we could develop that more if you'd like, but if that's the case, then that sets an agenda for us as pastors that our primary focus is to be used by God to beget and to build faith and to help channel that faith in God's people in the manifold ways of love. Galatians 5, 6 speaks of faith expressing itself through love. Well, where does faith come from? You know, Paul said, Romans 10, 17, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. Brothers and sisters, the Word of God, as we seek to understand it, as we seek to apply it in our own lives, as we seek to proclaim it and help others understand and apply it in their lives, faith, the Word is crucial because faith is crucial. The Word is crucial because holiness is crucial. The Word is crucial because we do not live as a people of God on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Friends, there's nothing more central to the ministry of a pastor than the Word of God. And that is true not only in ministries of preaching and teaching, not only in the one-on-one discipleship and evangelism, not only in pastoral care, hospital visitation, grief counseling, etc., and not only in the ministries of leadership and vision casting and administration. Because the vision we arrive at and set before the people, the goals we set and pursue must be biblical goals. Even when we are following what we've been learning and seeking to learn from the best wisdom that God has granted to other leaders in other disciplines, be it business or education, even then we have to filter that through the grid of God's Word. So even there we are being theological in the way we evaluate and appropriate and use that wisdom. And as we saw yesterday from 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 to 4, we use it all the technique, all the methodology, be it traditional, be it contemporary, be it somewhat out of the mainstream. We use all of that in reliance, not on ourselves, but on Christ crucified, that our people might not rely on human wisdom, but on the power of God. The point of all of that is that pastoral ministry, to accomplish the purposes God has set forth, must be theological. It must be guided by and ultimately governed by the truth of God's Word. In other words, brothers and sisters, strive by the grace of God with all your heart to be a theological pastor and a pastoral theologian. But I need to tell you, and of course this is no surprise to you, that this will not be an easy undertaking. Being intentionally theological in your pastoral ministry will demand much from you, and it will demand much from your people. Now, get this right, though, at the outset. What it does not demand of your people is that they be highly educated in formal academic settings. If you want proof of that, read the account of Martin Lloyd-Jones' first pastoral ministry in the town of Aberavon, South Wales, a coal mining town in an industrially depressed portion of Wales, in which virtually no one in his congregation had ever gone past high school. If you know anything, Martin Lloyd-Jones, he was a theological pastor. And the story of his ministry is there. It's thrilling. Part of Ian Murray's great 2-volume biography of Lloyd-Jones. I encourage you to read it. Being a theologically driven pastor, pastoring a growing theological congregation does not demand necessarily high levels of formal academic training, but it does demand that you think. Think deeply. It demands that your people think. One of the most theological members of the church I pastor in Portland never went out of high school. And she was a woman who was driven with an insatiable curiosity about what God had actually said and was willing to think about it. And she had theological acumen that could put most of us, myself included, to shame. But it's no surprise to you that there's so much in our culture that works against that kind of thought. I'll never forget an experience again in Portland where another member of the church, young mom, late 20s, came into my office to complain about my preaching. Now, that wasn't all that unusual, but she came to complain about my preaching. And the problem, she told me, was that my sermons made her think. And in all honesty, she told me that she hadn't done that since she had left high school. Now, admittedly, that's a very extreme case. But the inherent anti-intellectualism of American pragmatism, coupled with the image-driven orientation of American pop culture, coupled with the epistemological and ethical relativism of postmodernism, all of which impact the culture of the church every bit as much as the broader culture as a whole. But all of those combine to lead to the conclusion that being intentionally theological in your pastoral ministry will force you to swim upstream. Friends, it won't necessarily be easy. Well, that's not the key issue. Being intentionally guided by and governed by the truth of God's word in your pastoral ministry is the only way to be a God-centered, God-honoring pastor. It's the only way, I'm convinced, to really help your people in that eternal sense of the word. It's the only way to be a pastor who will have no need to be ashamed in 1,000 years. In the few moments I have left, I want to point you, though, to, I think, another problem that at times can hinder many of us from seeking to be truly theological pastors who listen to God and follow His truth and His direction more than culture, more than peers, more than the latest trends and techniques. And this involves an issue that I alluded to yesterday in my message yesterday morning. It has to do with pressure that we can feel as pastors, pressure to be successful. I mentioned the book yesterday by Kent and Barbara Hughes, Liberating Ministry from the Success Syndrome. And as I had worked through that book and made application in my own life, I came to realize that one hindrance that was preventing me as a pastor from always wanting to listen to God first and foremost was a sense of pressure I had internalized to be successful, according to the definition I would set for myself or others around me would set to myself, and the linkage that I made subconsciously, to be sure, but very really, of my own self-image to being successful according to those standards. One of the chapters of Kent Hughes's book was so helpful to me, and it was an exposition of the experience of Moses in Numbers chapter 20. If you've got your Bibles, I'd invite you to turn there to Numbers chapter 20, as I briefly recount that story. Numbers 20, Moses confronted a people in crisis. Very simply, there was no water. No water for the people, no water for their animals. And friends, when you're in the desert, having no water is a crisis. And in that very tense situation, The people of Israel did what the people of God so often do. They blamed their leaders. You know what that's like, right? Listen to Numbers 20, verse 2. Now there was no water for the community, and the people gathered in opposition to Moses and to Aaron. They quarreled with Moses and said, "If only we died when our brothers fell dead before the Lord. Why did you bring the Lord's community into the desert that we and our livestock should die here? Why did you bring us out of Egypt to this terrible place?" As if it was really Moses who had brought them out of Egypt, right? What was God's doing? Yet in the moment of crisis, in the tension, they blamed Moses for what God had in fact done in their lives. Well, Moses and Aaron, in this very difficult situation, did what God leaders should do in times of crisis. They sought God. And God appeared to them in all of this glory, which kind of puts the situation in perspective. And God told Moses to take his staff and to assemble all the people together. And in their presence, he was to speak to the rock. And God promised to miraculously make water flow out from that rock. Well, Moses assembled the people as the Lord had commanded him. And when he looked at this rebellious multitude, he lost it. He let them have him. Good verse 10. "Listen, you rebels." Wouldn't you love to call your people that? You know, "Listen, you rebels. Must we bring you water out of this rock?" And Moses raised his staff and he struck the rock with it two times. And by the grace of God, water gushed out of that rock. And not just a trickle, it was a gusher. Lots and lots and lots of water. More than enough for all the people, more than enough for all the animals. It was an incredible miracle. God had provided for his people. And he'd done so through his leader. Can you imagine the thoughts and the feelings of the people of Israel towards Moses at that time? I mean, what a triumph. What a success for that embattled leader. But what was perhaps Moses' greatest success in the eyes of the people was in fact his greatest failure in the eyes of God. See, God had explicitly told Moses to speak to the rock. And Moses had in fact struck the rock with his staff, not once but twice. He had not trusted God enough to obey him as he was trying to lead the people of God. And in the eyes of God, that was disastrous. Listen to God's assessment of the situation in verse 12. "The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'Because you did not trust in me enough to honor me as holy in the sight of the Israelites, you will not bring this community into the land I give them.'" And the consequences for Moses' lack of trust and his disobedience were very, very significant. And brothers and sisters, this is an incredibly important principle we need to learn. Success in the eyes of God is not identical with success in the eyes of the world. It is possible to be regarded as hugely successful by other people, by almost everybody else, and by you yourself, and yet be an utter failure in the eyes of God. If you or I don't trust God enough to obey Him, if we will not honor God enough to remain faithful to His Word, we are not successes, no matter what anybody else might say. No matter how big our church might get, no matter how much applause our pastoral peers might give to us. And of course, the flip side is true as well. If you and I are genuinely faithful to God, if we genuinely seek to obey Him with our whole heart, then we are successful, no matter what anybody else might say about us. God views us as success. In the final analysis, that's all that counts. Let me take this, though, one step further and ask the question, why did Moses strike the rock? I mean, yes, we say he didn't trust God enough. That very tense situation, he lapsed. But why that particular form of disobedience? And I think the answer is really quite clear. In that moment of pressure, Moses struck the rock precisely because striking it had worked for him before. See, almost 40 years earlier, Moses had confronted another very similar situation, a parched and angry people in the desert with no water. And Exodus 17 records that in that situation, God had told him very explicitly to strike the rock, and Moses did so in faith and obedience, and God brought water out of the rock. Well, here now, in Numbers 20, 40 years later, in a very similar kind of situation with Moses feeling the pressure of having to meet the needs of people, The temptation overwhelmed them to go back to what had worked before. Friends, when you're living in, again, Hughes's term, the success syndrome, if you're living under the pressure of the need to succeed in order to feel significant and feel good about yourself, the pressure is very great to disregard God and what God says and go straight to what's worked in the past or what's worked for somebody else, for the church down the street or for the speaker who comes to a conference and speaks to you. Now, hear me right. It is not always bad. We need to reflect on the past. We need to learn from the lessons of the past. And we need to learn what God is teaching our contemporaries and our fellow pastors. But if our first instinct is not to listen to what God is saying to us uniquely at that moment, through His Word, through His Spirit, if our first instinct is to go to what worked in the past or what worked for something else, we are not being faithful to God. We are being utter pragmatists. Whatever else that might be, it's not success in the eyes of God. We're not being theological. Well, as we close, let me try and fulfill the promise I made earlier. Let me seek to give some brief practical advice about efforts to approach and to grow in this kind of both-and approach, theologian and practitioner. Let me offer four pieces briefly of practical advice. Number one, get to know yourself. This is a theme that's come through many times through different speakers. I'm going to end my voice here. Get to know yourself. Most of us are not as naturally and instinctively strong in both of these areas. Some of us, by nature, by temperament, by background experience, are students. We love to think great thoughts and read great books, and we're happy as a clam in the study. And others of us love people, and by nature, we are gregarious and outgoing, the kind of people that make me envious. But some of us are like that, and we need to know who we are. And while it is the case that we play to our strengths, at the same time we have to be aware of where we are relatively weak and seek to shore that up. At times, the studious ones among us need to close the books. Or maybe get different books. Thank you, John, for the book on leadership that all of us can learn from, profit from. We may need to get different kinds of books or close the books and get out with people in the nitty-gritty of real life. Or at times, we need to step away from people to take some time to be alone with God in God's Word. We need to remember that Jesus spent 30 years preparing for 3 years of ministry. And most of us in our modern seminary culture think we can reverse it and spend 3 years preparing for 30 years of ministry. And something's not right there. Second suggestion, reading. I don't think there's any substitute for this. I do not know how you can be a God-honoring pastor and not be a reader. Need to read, of course, God's Word first and foremost, yes. But other reading needs to be intentional and it needs to be varied. You need to read theologically in the sense of those classical disciplines to help you understand deeply the meaning of God's Word and the connections it has and how it fits together. And you need to read about the multifaceted practices of ministry in areas like leadership and preaching and worship and counseling. And we need to read about our culture because a pastor needs to not only be able to exegete the Word, but also to exegete the culture that God calls us to minister in. So the point is our reading needs to be varied. You need to be reading Leadership Journal and JETS, Journal of Evangelical Theological Society, or some combination like that. We need to read what's modern and current, and we need to read the wisdom of the ages. You know, C.S. Lewis was fond of warning people of what he called chronological snobbery, which is the idea that what is most recent is necessarily best. Lewis's solution was to make sure that every other book he read was written outside of his century. Now, if you try and apply that today, near 2002, it's a lot easier because not much has been written in our century. I think we probably have to say that, you know, every second or third or fourth or, you know, we're not legalistic on this, but regularly we are reading books outside of the 20th or 21st century. Because those people have the great advantage of not being blinded by our contemporary blind spots. We need to read. Third, not all of your input should come from authors of books or magazine articles. We need other people in our lives. We need people who will talk with us, to encourage us, to exhort us, to share with us, to mentor us, to hold us accountable. We need people that we can talk with theologically. You need peers. You need fellow pastors. You need professors. But please don't assume that the only people who can be valuable theological conversation partners and teachers for you are people who are necessary in professional ministry. Many of our lay people can be very, very valuable theological conversation partners. And whatever you do, do not adopt the somewhat arrogant assumption that you have to be the teacher in all those conversations. All of us are lifelong disciples. The word disciple means learner. But in addition, we need people we can talk shop with as well. We need to be able to talk about the practice of ministry. We need people to say, what did you do in this kind of situation? Do you ever encounter this kind of situation? What did you do? How do you handle taking a day off? How do you handle the structure of your pastoral staff? How do you go about the process of envisioning new goals and re-envisioning new goals and setting forth leadership? What do you do in this kind of counseling situation? What are you preaching on? How'd you decide that? We need to be able to talk shop. And all those people in our lives, what a gift they are. We need to be humble enough to appreciate it. And fourthly and finally, and I'm done with this, if you're like me at all, you'll find that you need to teach what you're learning. I learn best when I'm teaching. I regularly learn more when I teach a class than my students do, at least the first time through the class. So, brothers and sisters, teach. Probably this means more than just teaching from the pulpit on Sunday morning. Find other venues to teach. Teach formal classes, teach informally, one-on-one, small groups, teach theology, teach practical aspects of ministry. Your discipleship equipping ministry should include both. And while you're teaching, God's grace for His glory. Let's pray together. Father, this is a high and holy calling You've entrusted to us. We want to, by Your grace, do it in a way that would honor You most of all. So help us in all of our pastoring to be theological as we do it, to be guided and governed by the truth of Your word. And help us in our theologizing, in our study, in our thinking, in our developing a worldview of God in this world. Help us to do it pastorally, with a firm intent to use what we learn to guide us in the practice of loving people in ministry. Lord, help us to hold the balance together. It's not going to look the same for all of us. We're all individual people. Yet to one extent or another, this is a goal that I'm convinced You have for all of us. So Lord, we ask for Your help. We freely acknowledge we can't do it on our own. Apart from You, even as Jesus said, we can do nothing. So we commit ourselves to You. We entrust ourselves to Your grace. We pray that we might live and minister for Your great glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.